Our next speakers are from APU. We have Paul Schreier, Carleen Schreier, and Daniel Galuli in departments of theology and biology. And this talk is on anxiety, fear, and the Bible.
Thanks for coming. Today we're going to talk about anxiety, fear, and Paul's flesh-spirit conflict.
First, we're going to start with some definitions, and we're going to join a set of people who believe that emotions and feelings are not the same thing. We don't use those terms interchangeably. We're going to separate those out. Emotions are actually subcortical. They're instinctual. They're more like reflexes. They're the physical reactions that occur in the body, and they can be measured, things like blood pressure, for instance. Feelings, on the other hand, are cortical. They are assigned feelings by the cortex, and so anxiety is assigned this feeling of fear or panic or other kinds of things in response to the anxiety then. So they're at the cortex, they're subjective, they cannot really be measured like you would in science quantitatively. But they are based on our beliefs, our memories, and our experiences. So anxiety then is actually an emotion associated with these feelings of fear and panic, tension or worry. And Kessler has done a study that shows probably about 29% of the population will experience some sort of pathological anxiety over their lifetime. And Oprah has joined this in February. She has talked about her struggles with anxiety also. As we talk about parts of the brain, we need to understand it's the connections of the different parts that actually bring out the functions. It's not an individual part of the brain that serves a specific function, but the overall interactions of the different parts of the brain. In normal anxiety, it serves a purpose for us. It keeps us from jumping off cliffs. It keeps us from driving too fast on the freeway, at least some of us. And it keeps us then safe. So there's a normal process that is important. From here on out, when we use the term anxiety, we're going to be talking about anxiety disorders from here on out, not just the normal anxiety then. So in a normal emotional processing, we're going to use this modified diagram from Etkin. We see that the negative sensory stimulation comes into the amygdala and the insula. And the insula and amygdala are going to help us have physical reactions in our body. The insula later will help us to understand what we're feeling if we have other input. But as output from these structures, then they're going to go to the hippocampus, which is going to be important for our memory. Also to the hypothalamus, which is not on the slide, which is going to put out the stress hormone response. Also to the cortex, and specifically the sensory cortex, and to the brainstem to start up the anatomic nervous system, like increasing our heart rate, increasing blood pressure, and that sort of physical response then that is occurring. At the same time, there are outputs to the prefrontal cortex. This prefrontal cortex now will evaluate the stimulus to see whether it's a threat or not, put it in the right context, and actually raise it to a level of consciousness. This then goes back and modulates the amygdala, and if there's no imminent threat, then it will inhibit the amygdala and turn down those physical responses. However, if there is danger, it will actually increase the activity of the amygdala and increase those physical reactions then. In anxiety, some of these parts that play a role in normal emotional processing, something's gone wrong. The connections are wrong, the part's not functioning properly, and can't contribute to the normal processing of emotional stimuli then. So here in the prefrontal cortex, it may be some part in the prefrontal cortex is not helping to evaluate, isn't applying the right context, or is not raising it to a level of consciousness as we saw in the normal process. It may also be that it's not inhibiting the amygdala appropriately when it should be. Or maybe it's overstimulating the amygdala, so we're getting more of a physical response than is necessary. It could be that the amygdala in itself is hyperactive. It's also caused this a twitchy amygdala, where it's just putting out too much input initially from itself.
Now, from the theological lens, we're going to be talking about Paul's anthropology, which is really his theology of what it means to be human, specifically according to Romans 7 and 8. Now, Paul primarily uses the term flesh to refer to human beings and human nature. And while there isn't necessarily a one-to-one relationship between Paul's understanding of the flesh and our new neurological understanding of anxiety, there are some ways that we can have dialogue between the two that we're going to be doing today through our presentation.
So there are several things that play into anxiety disorders, and Ledoux in his book talks probably about 30 to 40% is has a contribution from genetic input. So there are a lot of genes associated with normal emotional processing, and if there's variance in it, then it may increase a person's vulnerability to anxiety. This is just a few of the genes. So what I'm talking about with a variant is that usually there's some sort of base substitution, there's some sort of change in the gene in the DNA, or one of the nucleotides may be off, and so therefore it changed the function of the protein that is coded for in that gene. Lauren McGrath then has worked with the gene R2N4, and with that she finds that it regulates the amygdala, and that there is a subset, a population that has a variation in this gene, a variant, which actually causes the amygdala to be hyperactive and predisposes them to an anxiety disorder.
Now the English word flesh in Romans 7 and 8 is translated from the Greek word sarx, which Paul uses to discuss human beings and their nature. Now in Romans 7 and 8, Paul also uses a few different versions or phrases of sarx and flesh in English. He uses in the flesh, according to the flesh, and fleshly. But before we're really able to dive into, say, the theological tension between living according to the flesh and living according to the spirit, we're going to need to have a basic framework of what the flesh is, according to Romans 7 and 8. And so Paul oftentimes uses flesh to express that we as human beings are mortal. We are creatures, we are not the creator, there is nothing divine in us. Two, when Paul says the word flesh, sarx in the Greek, he's using that oftentimes to express that we are just human. It's easy to think that there is something bad about it. When we see the word flesh, it's good or it's evil, but that's not necessarily the case. Paul is just saying it's immoral, we have a flesh state. Three, theologically speaking, we also inherit our flesh. This is akin to a scientist saying that we inherit our genetic makeup. Number four, in the flesh is not a neutral statement according to Paul. That's a little bit different from just saying flesh. When you attach the prepositional phrase in there, things get different. Paul is using that to refer to our boastful, self-reliant, or say defiant nature as human beings. Paul also believes that our flesh is frail. It is corruptible, it is inadequate, defective, and also weak. This is why Paul says that having confidence in the flesh is so wrong. Now, according to Romans 7 and 8, desires of the flesh are always hostile to God. And therefore, at its core, flesh is vulnerable to sin, which opposes God and enslaves all flesh. And so we absolutely have to understand that the flesh is weak and proud and is a very easy target for sin.
Not only is there a genetic component that predisposes somebody to an anxiety disorder, but also it's experiences. And we're going to look at Ledoux's diagram from his book and fear conditioning. Now here I have fear in quotes because it's not actually a feeling at this point in time, but actually more the anxiety conditioning. So we have a rat in a box that has been approached with a sound, and the sound now occurs repeatedly, and the rat is habituated to it and is not bothered by it. Later it is coupled with a shock. So you have the sound and the shock, and the animal freezes in response to the shock. Eventually, the shock is taken away, and they just produce the sound, and the animal freezes. It has this response then to the sound. So this is conditioning that has occurred.
The flesh is also conditioned, according to Paul's writings. The conditioning happens in social groups, in families, in communities, and nations. In Romans 2, 17 to 23, Paul writes to Jews saying, if you're a Jew, why are you boasting? You're boasting of your relationship to God because you have the law. You've been taught the law since your youth. He then goes on to say, however, you've been taught through conditioning through your parents and family systems to sin, to go against the law. So why are you boasting that you know God because of the law? So what we see in Paul's writings and what we see in other social norms is that people are conditioned to affirm the good of the law for social groups, for society. However, we're also taught and energized to engage in habits that satisfy ourselves and often are in opposition to those very laws we affirm.
So as we saw before with Etkin's diagram, the initial response to anxiety is here with the amygdala. And we see in Ledoux's diagram, this is the brain in the oval here, and we have the amygdala in the rectangle. It then will bring out certain responses, like we saw in the rat, the freezing that has occurred. This is all at the unconscious level. So we respond, but we are not conscious of these reactions at this point in time.
In the flesh, we are also initially unconscious to being prisoners of sin, because sin deceives us. Romans 7:11, for sin seizing an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Now, most New Testament scholars believe that Paul, in writing this epistle to the Romans, is referring and referencing back to Genesis 3 and referring to the human condition since Adam and Eve, being deceived by sin, Genesis 3:13. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so as part of sin's deception in Paul's theology, sin seizes opportunities to produce covetousness and all kinds of sinful actions by capitalizing on the weakness of our sinful flesh. Sin is therefore a personified and malevolent force that is always overpowering us. In a way, we are slaves to sin.
As we saw previously with Evan's diagram, is that it's when it reaches the prefrontal cortex that we now have a level of consciousness of this anxiety, of our heart racing, of our pulse and of our goosebumps on our arms, or whatever it is that's going on. We now have a conscious awareness of that. So in Ledoux's diagram then, we had these actions which were unconscious. These are brought towards the prefrontal cortex and these connections with the amygdala, which brings it to a level of consciousness now, and then feelings of fear then are assigned to that emotion. So patients eventually get afraid of becoming anxious, and this is fear of fear. They're afraid of that physical response that they're having because they have some beliefs that that racing heart means I'm going to have a heart attack, or other people will see that my palms are sweating, or those racing thoughts in my mind because I'm going crazy. So they become afraid of actually having an anxiety attack or having being anxious, even though they haven't even experienced that recently.
Okay, we in the flesh become sin conscious. Initially, we're deceived, but in retrospect, we recognize we were deceived. Conscious of weakness and internal, our consciousness recognizes and presents itself to us as weakness and internal conflict. Paul writes in Romans 7:15, "For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." He reiterates that in Romans 7:19 when he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I do." This wasn't unique to Christian thinking. In fact, in a very famous play in 431 BC, Euripides wrote the tragedy Medea, which is a tragedy based on the myth of Jason and Medea. In this passage, which has been widely commented on in the 600 years after it was written, Medea is looking at her children, and as she looks at them, she realizes she intends to kill them. This creates internal conflict and anguish for her. Greco-Roman poets and philosophers from that time forward use this as a major example. And one group of philosophers, several groups, but the Stoics as an example coming down, said the reason that there was this conflict is that she had wrong reasoning that led to this desire to kill her children. And if they would have corrected the reasoning, then that would have taken away the conflict. Another group of philosophers and poets, and this includes Seneca, believe that desires are what cause the conflict, and desires and reasoning are opposed to each other, and that's why we'll have the ongoing conflict. Paul comes up with a unique, and I think surprising, solution. Paul's conclusion, sin possesses our flesh. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Paul writes his strong feeling surface as a result of being indwelt by flesh. One of his most poignant passages in the New Testament, he writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin?" He immediately follows that with a conditioned response, hope in enslavement. "But thanks be to God, deliverance is through Jesus Christ our Lord." So deliverance. "So then, with my mind, I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin."
So there are social structures that also impact a person to potentially have anxiety disorders. And Brooke and Schmidt actually put a review paper together about the environmental risks to make you more vulnerable to anxiety. One category is parenting and the family. So being overbearing as a parent or being neglectful as a parent can contribute into somebody having anxiety. Also experiencing traumatic events such as bullying or parental divorce, or depending on the type of society, if you're collectivistic, you have more anxiety in that population than you do in an individualistic society. Gender roles, females tend to have a higher level of anxiety than males do.
Now, Paul is also concerned with his social structure, and for him, this social structure is the law. Paul describes the law itself as holy, righteous, good, and spiritual, but says that when the law comes in contact with humans, it brings sin to life. It reveals sin as sin, and it also reveals the weaknesses of the flesh. And so therefore, sin uses the law to deceive us, enslave us, and even kill us. But Paul in Romans 7 and 8 said that the social function of the law is intended to reveal sin as sin and drive us to Christ. The law is not an achievable set of social norms.
There are different ways that anxiety are treated. And first of all, normally, as we already saw previously, that the prefrontal cortex actually inhibits the amygdala, and then you decrease the fear response then. That there's cognitive behavioral therapy also, and in a review, they talked about three main areas, cognitive restructuring, and in that, they're gonna bring this level of anxiety to a conscious level. What are these beliefs? Is there any value in it? Are you gonna really have a heart attack? Are the people really gonna notice that your palms are sweating? Are you really going crazy? So they bring that to a conscious level and they work with it there. They also will expose them and induce the anxiety. So if you had been attacked by somebody with a red shirt, so now every time you see a red shirt, you're going to have an anxiety attack, then what they're gonna do is start exposing you to red shirts and helping you through that process and help you habituate to the red shirt and not be fearful anymore. So they'll keep you in that discomfort, that level of increased heart rate or all those discomfort, the uncomfortable feelings that a person is holding, and keep them there, help them to persevere through it with the idea that I am safe, I'm not in the threat, right, I'm in danger or anything. And then when they face that, it seems like the next time they have an anxiety attack, they're stronger to overcome that attack then. Social support also plays a big role. Social support, your family, the body of Christ, your pastor, counselor, people coming alongside you actually help decrease anxiety, depression, and mood disorders. And we see this in a review by Osbe and Abdel. What happens is them being there at the time of the trauma and even later on to help support you through the trauma or the traumatic events then will actually decrease all of these kinds of mood disorders, put a positive effect on the brain, like positive emotions that are hormones that are released, will decrease the stress hormones that are released in the person's body. And more importantly, I think, or more interestingly, is that it's like an umbrella that casts a shadow on the genetic and the other environmental vulnerabilities that a person has towards getting an anxiety disorder.
Well, I'm feeling normal anxiety right now, and so to quote John Wallace, I gotta land this plane quick. Paul's response for this whole problem is, for the problem of sin and being enslaved by sin, is to live in the Spirit and experience life in the Spirit, Romans 8, 1 to 17. What is happening when Paul writes is that there's a tension. There's an old epoch that we are living in. We have a flesh body. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, we'll still have a body. He calls it a spiritual body. But right now, we're right in between. So we're experiencing both fleshly desires, and we're now living in the Spirit. The Spirit does things for us. It frees us from condemnation, from emotional anguish, from sin and death, and it frees us for thinking and acting according to the Spirit. The Spirit in us is not, it's not just us. The Spirit in us empowers us, raises us from the dead, frees us from slavery, testifies in us that we are adopted by God. We receive the Spirit of adoption. It was Longnecker who I'm taking this from. He talks about being taken out of the old fleshly situation and put in a new relationship with our adoptive father. We start a new life, our old debts are canceled. We become as important as every other child in the family, and our status has changed, we have a new name. Craig Keener, in his recent book, Mind of Christ, shows how Romans 1 and Romans 12 have parallels. Romans 1 shows how sin develops. Romans 12 shows us many ways that we can walk in the Spirit. If you want, this slide will be on the website, and you can look at it more closely later, or buy his book. Now, theologically and neurologically, we have some overlaps in what we've said to you. Anxiety has genetic components. The flesh is also mortal, weak. Anxiety is conditioned. The flesh is also conditioned. Anxiety is unconscious. Our original enslavement to sin is unconscious. Anxiety becomes conscious, and we assign feelings, accurate or not, to it. Humans become conscious of sin's power, creating conflict and anguish within us. Anxiety is structurally influenced, and sin is a structural power. We have some differences, too, between theology and neurology. Anxiety is internally and socially created. It's a human condition in a closed system. Sin is represented as a source of enslavement originating from outside this system, outside of the human being, outside of human beings. Humans become conscious of internal and social anxiety. With theology, humans become conscious of sin as external forces that enslave us. Anxiety is treated by changing internal physiological reactions to social circumstances. Sin is overcome by God's Spirit, another external force who leads, energizes us, and transforms us. So a concluding statement for us today in this presentation, anxiety disorders are treated as internal and social disorders with psychiatric, physiological, and psychological treatments. They need to be treated by, these disorders need to be treated by practitioners in these disciplines. Anxiety and other disorders are also manifestations of the work of the evil cosmic power, sin, that seeks to destroy human beings. The evil cosmic force needs to be overcome by the Holy Spirit. We need to receive and walk according to the Spirit to be transformed. Thank you. Yes.
I have a question about I guess you guys are kind of talking about like processes of healing, sort of like anxieties and then also sin and how those are related. And so you suggest that walking according to the Spirit and like being transformed by the Spirit of God is a way of healing. So I'm just curious like what you suggest that process looks like.
Well, for a Christian, we talk about walking in the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit. We need to read through, and Keener's book on the mind of Christ is excellent on this, because we need to read through processes, and in Romans 1 it talks about worship, it talks about service, and John Wesley said that the most important thing we can do as Christians is serving others, and there's several practices that we can begin to practice that are walking according to the Spirit, but it's important to remember these are not just human things that we do that make us better. When we do that, they allow us access to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works within us then. We also have to remember we live in the flesh epoch, so these are not saying that we will then become spirit bodies who are perfect.
I would like to add on to that. If you look at Philippians 4:4-9, it says, praise the Lord always. It says to be thankful. And it tells us to think on all those things that are good, pure, right, pleasing. And I think that changes our physiology. So I think a creator who understands his creation, those instructions to do those things, actually helps us to walk in the Spirit and to understand it and make those physiological changes that are needed in the brain.
Well, I have a question, if I may. Would you say that, I believe you're saying that maybe a clarification, that sin is always external?
Sin begins always externally, according to Paul's theology. And sin has many different, we have many different terms, missing the mark. What happens in our churches and what happens when we were socialized often is we view sin as me taking personal responsibility for something I did wrong. I'm sinning. However, Paul says that sin begins with external, and it's an external malevolent personified force that enslaves us all. So we cannot not sin. So it doesn't mean we're not responsible at all, but it means we are enslaved. So it's a cosmic force external to us trying to kill us, cause death, trying to harm the environment. In Romans 8, the whole earth groans, waiting for its deliverance.
I was just going to say, just sort of a follow-up, where do you see responsibility for, or rather, human responsibility in, you know, our action of sin? I know that Paul in Romans starts with sin as this cosmic power, but how does that fit into your paradigm, or is that something where you're not really concerned with talking about that and how it's related to anxiety?
Well, I'm concerned in talking about it, and there is personal responsibility. Even though we're in the flesh, it's our flesh, it's us. We don't have flesh, we are flesh. So when sin enslaves us, we are still the ones doing it. And so in other writings in Romans, Paul says, you began in the spirit, are you going to continue in the flesh in Galatians? And Paul often talks about the works of the flesh. And he says every day we make a choice. Now, Craig Keener, there's this whole other debate that I won't get into, but Keener points out that in the flesh and in the spirit are two ideal types. And so our choice is to try and walk according to the Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We will at times walk in the flesh. We're responsible for that. So we are responsible for those choices. What it does suggest is that without the Holy Spirit, while we are responsible, in a sense, we're lacking in choice. And then there's a whole philosophical and neurological question of how much free will do we actually have and how much is determined. Yes?
I don't want to unfairly characterize this, so please correct me if I'm wrong. Are you suggesting that anxiety disorders are sin or are sinful?
That was the question that everybody was waiting for. No, anxiety disorders and every other kind of disorder, as well as the disorder that we see in the creation, is a result of the cosmic power of sin. It is the cosmic power that has disordered the creation from the beginning of time, beginning in Genesis, where Genesis explains it through the story of creation, however you want to choose to interpret that story. So no, it's not. We are not committing a sin by having an anxiety disorder. We are in need of Christ as victor, Christ giving us victory over these things, and it will not be complete until the resurrection and the resurrected body that we have. So we can learn to struggle with and live with sin, but we are not sinners because we have anxiety or other emotional disorder or disability.
Other than, I mean, anxiety can be also viewed as a lack of trust in God, which it then could also be viewed as a sin.
Which, and the lack of trust in God would not be it would be the kind of anxiety that's not a disorder. Once we hit the disordered phase, we have a neurological, there's a spectrum, but once there's the neurological changes, it's questionable about whether we can express, trust in God can improve a disorder, but there's a lot of debate about whether trust in God can cause it or is part of a disorder.
Okay.
Yeah, you mentioned the law really briefly. Is that something that brought about anxiety in this talk? I missed that section. I think you were talking about that.
Well, one thing that the law being a social structure that sin can use to, say, enslave, deceive, and kill us, because as we were talking about, Paul talks about in Romans, even Galatians, the law brings about sin, reveals sin as sin, but also reveals the weaknesses of our flesh. And also Paul says that the law is not an achievable set of social norms. It's meant to reveal sin as sin and point us to Christ. According to Paul's theology.
I was wondering if there was a distinction here between Torah Judaism and Pharisaic law.
No, the law is good, and Paul says the law is good repeatedly. It's just what happens with the law is when people are boastful and believe that in their own flesh, self-reliantly, they can keep the law, that is where we have a problem. The law is good. It's our boastful belief that we can keep the law in our own power.
Yes.
Well, yeah. Certain Pharisees who believe they could keep the law without the presence of the Spirit, that is where we run into
problems. The corruptibility of the flesh, pridefulness.
Thank you very much, Dean.
Thank you.